The following audio is brought to you by Guardians of an Altar, an LDS youth organization. From the mists and ashes of a degenerate and collapsing civilization, some youth are searching for truth, searching for higher standards, and searching for a call to reclaim our culture for the true King, Jesus Christ. Guardians of an Altar networks and unites culture changers, covenant young men and women on a mission to build Zion. Guardians of an Altar is a division of the Joseph Smith Foundation. Join us online at www.guardiansofanaltar.org and www.josephsmithfoundation.org.
If you didn't have time to watch the film, Come What May, it will be up for a day or two. We got special permission from the producer to be able to share it with everyone in the group. So if you didn't get a chance to watch the film, definitely take time to watch it before the link will go down, probably Monday or Tuesday. And then if you haven't read all the statements of the President of the Church, that's fine. I know there were 36 pages, so those were a lot of quotes. But you kind of get the main gist of their feelings on the matter just from the very first quotes by the first presidency and President Joseph F. Smith and George Buchanan and the others. Let's start with the movie, Come What May. What were some of your initial thoughts on the film? What did you take away at the end? Did you like it? Did you not like it? Last time we talked about literature, so also some comments, maybe what was good, maybe what was bad.
Well, I personally really enjoyed the movie. Of course, I was watching it at midnight, so I was a little bit drowsy, but I got the main gist of the messages.
That's great. Was there something specific that stood out to you, Samuel?
Well, I felt that it was a really do-the-right-thing kind of story, and it had a lot of messages, not only about the abortions and the sanctity of life, but had a lot of other messages in it, one being the, do-the-right-thing kind of message.
I was able to watch the movie as well, and I felt, Sam and I actually talked about this, that the movie, I was going and watching, and I thought it would be an easy fix, you know, like, oh, well, I know abortion's wrong, so these are some arguments against people like the Supreme Court and a way to debate that sort of thing, but I kind of got out of the movie, aside from that, was always speak out, always do the right thing, and come what may, just like the title. It's more about be willing to speak out than anything. Like, you know, if you know something's wrong, what are you doing against that? And I also thought, like Sam said, there was more morals than one. There was quite a few things in the movie, and it was all portrayed very well. I really liked it.
Thanks, Aaron. I forgot to mention at the beginning, if everyone could, when you're getting ready to make a comment, just say your name, and that will, we're recording this meeting here, and so for those who are able to listen to it in the future, they won't be able to see the video or see who's talking, so if you could just say your name at the beginning of your comment, then others who are watching or members who may have missed the meeting will be able to identify who's who. Thanks. Okay, other thoughts about the movie? What did you like? What were some of the messages? Maybe, like Aaron said, most of us all, I'm sure, will agree that abortion is wrong. But what deeper levels did you understand about the issue? Maybe something you didn't realize before? Maybe something that helped you see the issue a little differently? To start off some discussion on the movie, and then as soon as Adam's mic is working, go ahead and jump right in. But the film opens with some different interesting discussions about values, standards, and where they're placed. And I think it's interesting that they start with that. They're laying really a groundwork, a foundation, because without that foundation in where your reason is placed, where your values are placed, you won't be able to come to the real correct answer or the correct stance, whether you are for or against abortion, because you won't really understand why. So at the beginning of the movie, you have Mrs. Hogan, you have Mr. Hogan. They have different value standards. And there's some discussions of values when they go to Patrick Henry College to discuss. The parents go and they visit with one of the faculty there. What did you kind of take away about where values and where standards should be placed, and how does this apply to the issue of life?
Hey, this is Aaron again. Adam was going to jump in. We thought we got the mic problem fixed, but still working on that. On the subject of the values of the parents, too, and where values should be placed, the mom kind of talks about, well, look at these extremes. There's extremes. There's no real moral absolutes. There's not a right or wrong. Some situations are more wrong than others. I think that's what she was saying with the speeding. But morality, in the end, is absolute. And yes, the lines can be great at times, but it's only because people are not wholly good or wholly bad. It's not that the moral itself, the value itself, is questionable, but the people are made up of good and bad values. So no, if someone supports a bad value, they're not inherently bad, but they're choosing to act on the bad. The action stays the same, regardless of intentions or regardless of the person behind it.
That's a good insight. I like the scene specifically when the parents go to the school and they're talking with the faculty member, and he says, our mission here is to hone the mind to know the facts. He says, we trust in reason because we have trust in God. And that is an idea the founding fathers really advocated, where you have Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, and they talked a lot about how God has given man this gift of reason. He's given man this intelligence to be able to know right from wrong, and to the degree that they follow the values and the laws that they know are true, the light increases. And as far as they reject that, then the light decreases. But really understanding that, honing the mind having wisdom, that's a gift from God. Wisdom is a gift from God. Intelligence is a gift from God. And it comes through obedience to the laws. And so understanding, having that first, that foundation with God, having that foundation of that's where I get my values from, and then following those laws and realizing that's where true reason comes from. That's where true logic comes from. And without that standard, you're not going to be able to go into the world and be able to correctly discern when arguments are made, when even in the issue of abortion, understanding why it is wrong, why it is right, and as we'll get into talking about later, into birth control. That's something that a lot of people, they'll be pretty quick on abortion, that's wrong, but on birth control, they're iffy. And as we'll see when we start talking about the statements of the presidents, they're as strong against on that as they are on abortion. Truly, they're the same issue. But really going back to God for the foundation and understanding that he is the source of reason. And if we, philosophy informs tactics, that's another line that Mrs. Hogan makes. She says, I don't want you going to the school because, she says, they still teach creationism. This is the 21st century, you know, that's so old-fashioned. And he says, well, that doesn't really matter. I'm just going to learn tactics. And she says, well, philosophy informs tactics. And I like how he responds back by saying, well, I guess that would explain then why they have the best debate team in the country, which is based on truth, actually. Patrick Henry College is a real college. This film was made by the students of Patrick Henry College, and they actually have won all of those debate tournaments that were mentioned in the film. So it just kind of follows on. Again, intelligence comes from God. Wisdom comes from God. True greatness comes from obedience to God's law.
One other interesting thing that, I don't know, you made me think of, Hannah, was that it mentions, the mom in the movie mentions morals and how, you know, sometimes something is morally right or morally wrong. She says that there's always a gray area, and of course we know that that's not necessarily true. But I was just thinking, if she doesn't really believe in God, I mean, it's belief in God that creates morals. Without God, there is no such thing as a moral absolute. Anything that's morally right is the result of believing in God.
Well, that also goes along with, I don't know how many of you have seen God Is Not Dead. Very good movie, actually, but he actually talks about that one, and he says, without God, there is no real reason to be moral. So, if, I love how he gets him in that, if you do something wrong, and you don't believe in God, then why would you feel bad about it? But because there is a God, that's the whole purpose behind morality.
Very right. This is Aaron again, by the way. Like Sam says, if there is no God, then everything is permissible. Then it doesn't matter. Why do people feel the need and the desire to justify their actions? Well, the need comes from our innate intelligence that God exists, that God is there, that there is moral truth. And that stems from an internal, unshakable belief and understanding that God is there, I think, in every human. But they spend their time justifying their actions so that they don't have to suffer their consequences. Abortion itself is kind of I'm trying to evade consequence for my action. And people will argue, and they'll say, oh, no, well, what about rape and incest and all these things? But from my understanding, abortion, 95% of it is from adultery. And I think Elder Packer, I read something today on a fireside he gave. He showed a scripture about, and he was very plain that adultery was killing the baby. So if you look up kill in the Bible, the topical guide will take you to the DNC where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery first, which thing, I think it says, leadeth unto murder or something to that effect. And that's, you know, it's when we start to try to justify or erase the consequences of our actions. That's when we try to say, oh, well, God doesn't exist because I don't want to take responsibility for my action. I want to justify my consequences.
That's exactly right. And this is Hannah speaking, but I remember my dad, it all goes back to what do you really believe? Do you really believe what the scriptures say? Do you really believe the scriptures that Aaron was just mentioning about adultery and about murder and about, and it, that's exactly right. I think it's less than 1% of abortions performed in the United States by the abortion chain Planned Parenthood is from rape or incest. Everything else is really, it's a sad comment to make about the state of America, but that's really the state that we're at. And if men and women really, it goes back to what do you really believe? And that's a comment that was made at the end of the movie. I think it's the closing scene of the movie. But the main character, Caleb, he says, my dad was right. He said, what you really believe influences what you do. So if he says, and we'll be getting into this, probably this topic more because this is another topic the movie addresses. But he says, if you don't believe your wife is precious, you won't cherish her. If you don't believe love is best when it is pure and new, you won't wait patiently for it. If you don't believe the baby in the womb is the living handiwork of God, you will do nothing to protect it. And that really struck me because I thought that's really at the root of every issue in America. Whether it's, for instance, my dad has made the comment, he said, if men and women really believed what the prophets have taught about the destiny of America, if they really believed what President Benson taught about the economic stability of America or what would happen in the future and how we should prepare it, if they really believed it, we would act differently. And I think that it's a reflection to ask ourselves, okay, what do we do with our lives? How do we stand on an issue? And that will reflect what we really believe.
Hey, this is Aaron. One last comment on that. You just got me thinking, like, yeah, that's totally right, because I believe I was talking to my parents this morning, and we were talking about faith and works and how everyone goes on about the grace of Christ, and that's how we're saved, is having faith in Christ. And actually, I completely agree with them. We are saved by faith, but how is faith shown? If I say, well, I have faith that if I jump off this cliff, God will catch me, and someone asks me to jump, and I say, no, then I'm not really faithful. I'm not acting on that faith, and faith without works is dead. The reason it's dead, action upon it. There's no real belief. It's just lip service.
That's great. You'll like this. Then the word faith in Hebrew, I heard this from just a Hebrew presentation I was watching once. But this Hebrew scholar, so I can't back this up myself because I don't know Hebrew as well as I'd like, but this Hebrew scholar said that in Hebrew, every word is very practical. It's something, it's very tangible. And in our modern Western civilization, we speak and we think very philosophically, very abstractly, very, very Greek-like, which was mostly based on just thinking and exploring, not a lot about doing, not a lot about practical action. And so he looked up the word faith in Hebrew, because faith to us, we usually think of it as an emotion or something we're thinking. But faith in Hebrew actually meant someone, an action where someone was living in complete accordance with the law of God. So if you had faith, that meant you were living every law of God that you knew. And I really like that, because it was tied to understanding faith is something concrete. And then if you go to lectures on faith where Joseph Smith talks about faith, and he talks about how it's a principle of action, it's power. It was by faith the worlds were created. It's by faith that Abraham did the miracles that he did. And on through in the New Testament, I think Paul talks about that. But going back to that understanding of it's an action, and tying this back to the movie, Michael Ferris, in one of the scenes, he says, who's a real person, by the way, but he says, instead of trying to avoid the fight, go out and fight. So when you understand an issue, instead of trying to think about how, you know, maybe I just understand this myself, or trying to avoid being controversial, he says, go out and fight. And I think that's a characteristic of any person who truly believes a principle, truly has faith. They'll be out there in the action. They'll be out there standing for the truth.
I was just going to say, Benjamin Franklin said, service, a rebellion to tyrants is service to God, and I was just going to add that.
This is Sam, by the way, for the sake of introducing myself, but I was just thinking about Jake Hilton, if you guys have ever seen, which most of you probably have, his presentations on. Well, he's really, really unmovable in his fact about abortion being wrong. He really does not like abortion, and I really enjoyed that presentation just for how plain he was about it. Not at all afraid to express his opinion on that. More people need to be that way and not be afraid to express your opinion.
This is Leah here, just making a quick comment. I was just going to say really quick that our world today is so, and culture is so gray-like, and where everything is okay and people love to think and talk about everything instead of trying to find a moral absolute. And I'm not pretending to know any of this, of course, for myself. Not for myself, but I mean that I'm not an authority that could speak exactly on this. But I do know that when you are doing something wrong or something that you know isn't right, even something really small, everything really does become gray. You don't want to do your best. You don't want to excel at something. And that just goes back to something that I comment where there are higher and lower laws, and because people say like, oh, abortion's wrong, and we say like, oh, why is abortion wrong? We say because it's wrong to kill someone, and then people can come up with 100 million zillion different excuses about, oh, it's okay to kill in this certain situation, but basically on higher and lower laws where there's, you could say, stealing is wrong, but you could say killing is wrong too. Which one becomes a higher law, and I guess, basically, it's not a matter of what's for the greater good, but more importantly, what did God tell me to do this already? Because in the Book of Mormon, God told Nephi to kill someone. He told him to kill Laban, and you would go, well, hey, abortion, that's killing people. So isn't that just okay in the same way that God told Nephi to kill Laban? It's okay to kill a baby if it's in some certain type of situation. But when the prophets have told us, the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve was that they were supposed to have children. And so we know that that is one of the highest laws that we have. And so that needs to be one of our first priorities and doesn't take precedence over other laws. Let's follow that thought of higher and lower laws, because this will tie into the quotes on birth control by the presidents of the church. Where is that? So Mrs. Hogan brings up the circumstance. She says, you know, people say stealing is wrong, but what if you're starving? And so how do we understand different issues where there might be exceptions? So, for instance, you have Nephi killing Laban. You have the example that the first presidency brings up in their proclamation on the birth control issue, where they bring up the first commandment that God gave was parenthood, and that then he also commanded them not to partake of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. So how do we understand working through laws that may appear to be in conflict with each other?
Aaron, would you like to give us your thoughts on that?
Hello, this is Adam. I couldn't get my mic to work, so Aaron and I are just going to share one to the mic. For fun, let's talk about that, okay? You know, God says, thou shalt not kill. Nephi goes through the city, right? He's being guided by the Spirit. He finds Laban, you know, drunk down there on the floor. And then God says, take his sword and slay him. And then Nephi, he's very hurt by this. He says, why? You know, I don't want to kill a man. And God tells him, if you don't kill him, then you're going to spiritually kill your entire posterity, because they will not have the records. This man is of accountability. This man is old enough to know good from evil. I mean, he was with the priests, if I recall, and they were drinking. They knew better. He had sent his guards to kill him. Laban was had accountability. He was old enough to know good from evil. Now, we take another example. Let's say children. And a lot of Truman Madsen's talks and the whole life of Christ, the child is loved. The child is pure. One day, you know, they're pure. Christ loved little children. Truman Madsen talks about Joseph Smith, you know, people looking at him and, you know, being so enamored with that little baby and holding him and loving him, they were like kind of taken aback, you know, and they would kind of go to him, and then he would kind of, you know, wake up from his almost a trance of love. These little babies, these little children, are like Christ. What does Christ say? Be as a little child. Be submissive to your father. So there's a big difference between being an adult and knowing right from wrong and having those experiences. You know, we can get on that, well, it's okay this, that's okay, you can kill a baby, it's not alive, or, you know, because of this and this. A sin is still a sin. You can try to bury that guilt all you want. God's law is very clear. Laban was old, right? Or this person was older, and they were wicked. And because they were wicked, they might affect this good person here. So God, right, he intervenes. Captain Moroni. If all men were like Captain Moroni, the very gates of hell would tremble in fear. Captain Moroni was in war. He was a war commander. But he was not a man of blood. He didn't fight to just kill because, hey, you know, he loved blood. No, he fought because if he didn't fight, Amalekiah would kill the women and the children, and they would put the Nephites in bondage, and they would instigate a system that would take away God. And by taking away God, Amalekiah would be able to start a new era of wickedness. And then, of course, if we follow the path of Satan and wickedness, we begin to destroy ourselves. So Just prove it out.
On that same line of thinking, this is James, by the way. I've been reading the Book of Mormon, Capture Moroni time period. And so, you know, you have him using stratagem against Lamanites. You also have Teancum assassinating Amalickiah. And probably a similar, similar kind of a situation like with Nephi and Laban, where even for the Lamanites' sake, because a lot of those, you have to think about it, a lot of the soldiers in the Lamanites, Lamanite army, they've been brought up in that, they've been brainwashed, that's all they've ever been taught and heard for their entire lives. And if you think about it, all throughout the Book of Mormon, it's always a situation where there's either some Lamanite king, or it's a Nephite dissenter, or a Zoramite, someone like Amalickiah that goes in and stirs the Lamanites up. They generally weren't, the average guy, if they didn't have that brainwashing, wouldn't be trying to kill the Nephites every minute. So taking out the people that are responsible would be more important from standpoint of higher and order, higher and lower laws. But killing is still a wrong thing, like in the Come What May movie, been referenced a couple times. But the family discussion at the closer to the beginning, the mom says, "Okay, so would it be morally wrong to drive 100 miles an hour in a residential neighborhood?" And the kid says, "Yeah, I think so." And then she says, "Okay, what about 50 miles an hour?" And he says, "Probably not." And then he says, "Okay." And then she says, "Well, what about 68? You know, that kind of a thing where, oh, okay, is that wrong or right? Well, killing someone is always wrong. But if there's a higher order, higher law that you need to obey, killing the person was still wrong, but you did the right thing and you'll be recompensed for that.
So let's turn our discussion, or not really turn the discussion, but bring in some of these statements by the presidents of the church on birth control, because, again, abortion is an issue that many feel strongly, yes, I believe life begins at conception. You can't, you cannot abort a child, and yet they'll openly advocate or privately advocate birth control. And so what are your thoughts first? Just some overview thoughts from, if you read the quotes. Did it surprise you, the prophet's stance? Did you learn something new? Did it reaffirm what you already believed? What were your thoughts?
Well, it rather reaffirmed what I already believed, because what's the point of marriage but to repopulate the earth? You know, if you're not going to have children, then why are you even bothered being married? You know, and they tell us again and again, I've read all these things, Brigham Young, John Taylor, you know, here's the Brigham Young quote, "There are multitudes of pure and Holy Spirits waiting to take tabernacles. Now what is our duty? To prepare tabernacles for them, to take a course that will not tend to drive those spirits into the families of the wicked, where they will be trained in wickedness, debauchery, and every species of crime. It is the duty of every righteous man and woman to prepare tabernacles for all the spirits they can." So people will say, "Well, I'm not ready. I haven't made that tabernacle yet." Well, then you took a step too soon. You started running before you learned how to walk. You shouldn't be married if you don't have a ready tabernacle and a ready family and environment for raising children.
Exactly. And I think how, I like how Brigham Young makes the comment that he says, he alludes to the fact that if you reject children that were supposed to come to your family, they'll be sent to a different family that probably would not have been as perfect according to the plan, or what would have been the right situation for that child. And I know of several people who have had experiences where they were on birth control, they didn't have children they knew they were supposed to have, and later they found out or had impressions that that child had been sent somewhere else and that that child was in trouble. And the grief and the guilt and the pain that comes with that, understanding this is a real issue and this is not something to be treated lightly. And the prophets make that clear. They're very strong on this. They say this is one of the most heinous crimes. Joseph F. Smith said, possibly no greater sin could be committed by the people who have embraced this gospel than to prevent or to destroy life in the manner indicated.
Hello, this is Adam. And just to get back onto that, when abortion starts because people don't live the law of chastity is basically what it is if we're, you know, we're going to come down to the brass tacks. So we begin to find that every law is so important. If I don't do the law of chastity, here's the consequences. For example, for birth control, that's simply what it is. It's a selfish reason. You know, what the prophets are saying and what God has said is marriage is only for having children. And like Brigham Young says, look how, you know, we look at the laws and God says with the laws and we go, okay, you know, well, why are they so important? You know, for example, take Abraham. He had quite a scary challenge. Okay, you know, take your child and go sacrifice him to me. And then Abraham's father, right, had done that to him wickedly, and Abraham despised child sacrifice. Well, God, why are you having me sacrifice my, you know, beloved son? Well, Abraham went up there to find more about Abraham. And God wanted him to understand how he was going to feel the father when he had to give his son up. So, going back to living that law, we see how deep this consequence is. If I don't live a law of chastity, if I live selfishly, you know, if I'm going to make this step, look at the consequence. I not only hurt myself, I am hurting my future children. That's a pretty big consequence to me. It's not only, okay, you know, live chaste so you can have a happy life. No, please live chaste so your children and children's children may live a happy life and come back to me and my kingdom. So Brigham really brings that, you know, through God, God through Brigham, you know, really brings that to a forefront of how important it is to live to our best ability to live each law, because they affect everything. They affect everything within your life. So it is very important that, you know, the law of chastity is kept to an absolute, and so you and your future family, future spouse, you know, is kept safe and is able to return home. So just to comment on that.
Just to add to that. So George Albert Smith said, children are an heritage from the Lord, and those who refuse the responsibility of bringing them into the world and caring for them are usually prompted by selfish motives. And the result is that they suffer the penalty of selfishness throughout eternity. So, once again, this isn't something that is merely trivial, merely your own decision, merely about you having a happy life in this life, but the consequences extend throughout eternity.
Yeah, that's so true. Just going with what James and Ammon said, that, you know, people will try to tell you one of the biggest excuses for abortion and not being chaste is, you know, it's just one person, you know, with abortion, it's just the mother's right to control her own body or whatever. It is not. It's not just you. Like, get that into your head. There is more than one person, sometimes a lot of people, on the line here.
They usually say, my body, my choice, and the fact is, it is no longer your choice because there is another body.
That's exactly right. And like many of you here, I'm sure, I grew up always having a strong aversion to even the idea of birth control. And really, ever since I was young, my dad really emphasized each one of us to, and this will go back to the rest of the movie, but keeping our hearts pure, keeping ourselves pure, focusing everything to make sure we were prepared to take families and raise families one day, because that is the inheritance in the next life. And I wasn't going to bring in the parable of the talents, but I'm going to, because I think the parable of the talents really illustrates this well. So you have the parable of the talents, and usually we hear this translated or interpreted in terms of gifts or talents, such as being able to play the piano or art or writing or speaking. But the prophet Joseph Smith gave an interpretation where he was speaking to Benjamin F. Johnson, who was the brother to one of the women that the Prophet Joseph Smith took as a plural wife. And the Prophet Joseph Smith approached Benjamin Johnson as the authority over this sister to ask for permission to marry her. And Benjamin F. Johnson had a little bit of a trouble trying to comprehend the idea of polygamy. Of course, this was back in the day when it was a new concept to them. And the Prophet Joseph Smith said, well, come to a sermon I'm going to preach today or tomorrow. And he said, I'm going to preach it in a way that the rest of the congregation is not going to be able to comprehend the meaning, but you will be able to comprehend the deeper meaning. And then he goes to the meeting, and the Prophet Joseph Smith lectures on the parable of the talents. And he explained that the talents represented wives and children. And so without understanding, go look back at the parable of the talents. You have the servant who has five talents, and he is a righteous steward. He's a faithful steward. He increases those five talents to 10. And the one that had two talents increased those to 4. But the servant who had one and didn't want to grow, he didn't really appreciate the value of children. He didn't understand the importance that that had, or maybe he did understand and he rebelled against that understanding of how children and wives is how you build your kingdom in the next life. And so when the Lord comes back, he says, you are a wicked and slothful servant. And what does he do? He takes that talent, or he takes that wife or that child away from the slothful servant, and he gives it to the one who had been faithful. And I think if people understood that the decisions they make in this life have eternal consequences, and they understood that every decision they make that impedes children, or maybe, I mean, down to even how you eat, how you act. Are you preparing a tabernacle that will be able to raise healthy children? All of those decisions determine how faithful you are to, in terms of your kingdom in the next life.
I guess something along that note, and this is Leah speaking, but just that as we as women need to be ready too, so that we can be worthy of being that kind of talent. Otherwise, who would want someone who is a slothful or lazy kind of person, you know? Who's going to want somebody like that if you're not going to end up in a good family? It's not just the men's job to get good wives. They'll get good wives if they're good men, but the lazy women aren't going to go anywhere worth going. So,
just to add to that, so we know that having children, the whole purpose of life is to have children. That's how you progress. And so Joseph Fielding Smith, he says, the greatest punishment ever given was proclaimed against Lucifer and his angels. To be denied the privilege of mortal bodies forever is the greatest curse of all. These spirits can have no progress, no hope of resurrection, and eternal life. Doomed are they to eternal misery for their rebellion. So, comparing, contrasting, we have bodies, we have the ability to progress, they do not, just because they don't have bodies. So this really is a significant thing that we're able to have offspring, we're able to have kids, we're able to progress in this way. And it's not just an accessory like talking or eating. And it's like he says, it's the greatest punishment ever given to not be able to have a physical body. And I think that increases the significance a little bit.
This is Emily. Just building off of what James said, I think that because Satan was denied the privilege of having a body, he will do anything to make it so that other spirits can't have a body. And so he doesn't like families, because families allow God's children to come to earth and have a body. And he tries to influence people to advocate things like abortion that prevent deny the spirits to be able to come to earth and have bodies, because he's jealous. He wants everyone to be miserable like himself. And so he's trying to deny the privilege of having a body to anybody who can.
Well, if the work and the glory of God is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of His children, then what should be our goal? You know what I mean? If His glory, we always think of God as like, oh, He was this glorious being because of who He is. If He thinks His glory, He states His glory is to bring to pass our eternal life, the life of His children, what makes us think that we'll be able to fulfill callings and elections after death if we have not fulfilled our callings here in life? What makes us think that we will want to go on and be even as our Father and do even as our Father if we don't emulate His life here on earth?
This is Hannah. But I was thinking about the history of birth control. How do we get to this point where we openly accept abortion and birth control and limiting children, small families, even now many not getting married at all? How did we get to this point? And I think it goes back to rejecting the principles of family, specifically with the patriarchal order. Because if we really understood the role of the patriarchal order, as soon as we told children that they should be independent from their families, that families didn't need to work together, as soon as the Industrial Revolution came and took the father out of the home. So the father wasn't working with his sons and working with his daughters, and the daughters weren't contributing to the family economy, and the sons and the daughters didn't understand this concept of building up a family kingdom, a family dynasty in this life. Once that was removed, what is the purpose of children? Just to raise them, change diapers, send them off to school on the bus, go through rebellious phases in teenage years, get them out of the house to college as fast as you can, get them married off, and then see you at Thanksgiving and Christmas. There's no purpose to the family. But when you put the family back into its correct sphere and you understand the concepts of family missions instead of individual missions, or as one of my friends said, she said, I call it family ministry. It's what the family supposed has a ministry, and every family is different. And that is why God gives children in the order that He gives them. The right husband, the right wife, and the right children are in the perfect order to be able to further and build the kingdom of God in this life. And once that got removed, and then, of course, Margaret Sanger came on the stage. She was a follower of Darwin, even had an affair with one of Darwin's main proponents. And so she was a huge Darwinist. So she came on the scene, and she was promoting birth control and eugenics on this idea of children are not worthwhile. Once you strip out God as the creator, God as the father, and the family's true role, you remove the purpose for children, and so it's only a matter of time before people, again, they don't understand why children are important, so they don't act. They act how they believe.
Hello, this is Adam. And just a kind of a side note, a fun story of children being important. Well, my mother's mom, she had a really bad illness, and after she had my mom and my mother's older sister, she was 35. It's been some years, and she had gotten pregnant again. Now, of course, her illness had also increased with her, you know, following those years. Well, the doctor told her, you need to abort this baby, because if you don't abort this baby, you're going to die. You're not going to make through the delivery. And my mother's mom would not do that. She said, I will die to get this baby out. And the doctor said, well, he'll be retarded. She goes, no, I don't care. I will die to have this baby. This baby is important. And so she ended up firing that doctor and getting a better doctor. And they went through the delivery. And because of her parents, they prayed that she could live to raise this baby. Well, I can assure you all, my uncle was a smart boy, you know, strong enough to rodeo. He's an awesome man. She was able to be with him until he was 17 and raise him. So to me, that's just an example of, you know, my awesome grandmother, of, you know, because she would not compromise her morals. She would not compromise God's commandments and God's laws, and she had the love of Christ for children. And because she had that, look what God was able to do for her. Because of her valiance and her love of that child, whether she would live or die, whether that child baby would be retarded or not, she was firm in the faith, and she had him, and look at God's gift to her. So, just something on a side note I thought I'd say.
Anyone have any other thoughts about, just what are your thoughts as we're having this discussion, talking about the value of children? Why do you think birth control is easily accepted? Why do you think it's important? Why to understand this issue? Is this an issue that we need to be standing up and being a voice for in the world?
One quick comment before we continue on. This is from Spencer W. Kimball, and I thought this was interesting. He says, technology frees time for better child rearing. Today's women, especially in the United States and some other countries, have ease, comfort, leisure, conveniences, and time such as no other woman in history have had. I would say this is similar for men too, obviously. But interestingly, today it seems like we're busier than ever before in the history of the world. And whereas on the flip side, technology should be freeing us up. So we definitely can't use the excuse that we're too busy to have kids, or like you mentioned above, for social, economic reasons, jobs, education, college. I just thought that was an interesting reference to technology, especially since Spencer W. Kimball's day, when it's kind of exploded since then.
And if you're not ready, then you better be living the law of chastity.
Hello, this is Adam again. And that's really good. I like that. You know, technology is supposed to help us, and then we suddenly have all these excuses. And, I feel it really comes down to selfishness. You know, they don't want the responsibility. They just want to go do it. They don't get the feel good or whatever. They're just selfish. It's easier, right? It's easier to I'm trying to think of a good example here. But I'll just put it this way. It might be easier for a moment. I'll use food. That'll work. I like food, so I'll use food. The chocolate bar, right? That chocolate Hershey bar might be better at the moment, right away, right? It's a quick fix. It's a quick goodie. Your vegetables and greens might not be good, but the end result is, well, this chocolate bar is not that healthy for me, but my greens are. So, for example, with abortion and people, well, I'd rather go have a good feel good and just enjoy my life and do what I want to do and buy what I want to buy and live my life and be free. Where, you know, a family life is okay. I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good mom. I want, you know, the best I can get for my child. I want my child to be able to be their best. And that is more important to me. And because, again, in having a religion, right, being a Christian, having God as your guide, you know the end result. You know the end consequence. And you know the unhappiness. But people as a whole, right, there's the narrow path and there's the big wide path. Well, the big wide path's a lot easier to follow. It's a lot easier to be selfish and do what you want. The straight narrow is much more difficult. It's not about you. It's about others. It's as Christ was. Christ was not about him when he came down. Christ came down here for us. He didn't come down here to be a king and for everybody to, you know, like him. Christ came down here for us. Christ is selfless. He is loving. Satan is the opposite. Satan is selfish. He wants the glory. He wants it all about him. So I really think it comes down to you're selfish and you want to live your life and you want to do it, you know, out of a selfish reason, or you're selfless and you're guided by God's principles of selflessness and love, and you want to have a family and you want to be a good mother or father and be truly happy. Not just some, you know, happy for a moment, no, happy for all eternity. Doesn't mean life's going to be full of, you know, roses or whatever. But the end result, you will be truly happy because we know Christ is truly happy. And we know so many of the prophets that chose to be selfless, chose to love, chose to follow God's laws, even if it was hard. We know they're truly happy. And vice versa, we know the people that didn't, the people that chose to be selfish and to follow Satan, are not. So let's put that in.
I love how you tied this into health, because when we were young, and my parents, I mean really young, so 7, 8, and my parents started moving over to more of a healthy diet for our family. And I remember thinking when I was little, like 11, 10, eating my mom's experiment for the night, and thinking, I am never going to do this when I get big. I'm going to eat food that actually tastes good. And it wasn't until I was 15 or 16 and I was in a class, and I don't think they were talking about this, but for some reason this epiphany hit me. But I realized, wait a minute, everything you eat, and it's the same for every thought you think and other actions you can do, but everything you eat contributes to the future health of your children. And this is especially true for women, even to the third and fourth generation. And this, scientists are just learning about this with epigenes, where you have the ability through your behavior to impact the health, the mental health, the emotional health, the physical health of your children to the third or fourth generation. Figure that, right? It comes right out of the scriptures. And I remember thinking that, and I thought, oh my goodness, this has serious consequences. And ever since I was little, I have this great love for my future children. And so, honestly, kind of like Adam said, it's a sacrifice, but it's only for a minute. It's just momentary, because it's not really a sacrifice. And that was kind of a turning point in my younger teens, where I completely shifted in how I viewed health, from being apathetic to being a passionate subject. Because understanding, and it's not, and I don't look at it as a sacrifice. I don't look at giving up sugar or giving up certain meats that have harmful hormones. I don't look at that as a sacrifice, because I understand better that the blessings that will come from that, having children, being able to have them not only in this life, but in the next.
Hey, this is Aaron. And I just wanted to, now that we're kind of taking this into analogy of food, you know, that kind of abstinence and that letting go of things we think we can't live without when we're in the middle of it, but it's actually, you feel free when once you let it go. But I've already said, and everyone probably knows now, that Adam's a great one to bring up the analogy about food, since he's diagnosed with diabetes, you know, and never once have I ever heard him complain or be angry that he can't eat. Instead, he's always taken responsibility for his actions. He always, sometimes, you know, if we eat something that's not completely healthy, he has to take a shot or something for that to counteract that. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sad I have this disease, it's so hard on me. Instead, he says, every time, he's like, shouldn't have done that, and now I have to, you know, do this. I accept the consequence and the responsibility. And I used to think, man, how do you do that? You know, and I'd be complaining all the time, you know, because I haven't always been disciplined with food, but because of him, I want to try harder with myself. Because of his example, I want to be better. And I, like Hannah says, there's consequences with this stuff. Once you think you can't live without it when you're in the middle of it, but once you let go, those foods, they feel artificial. They feel fake. You're used to eating good, wholesome foods. And I still need to fix my diet. I'm not saying that I'm perfect there, just so everyone understands that. But I want everyone to know that once you give things up, it doesn't feel so much as you're giving it up, as more you're giving up something that weighed you down, like a chain or something like that.
This is Leah speaking, but something that my dad says a lot of the time is he said God made this world to counteract and be like the real world. So the same way that with our food, that what we eat, what's healthy and what we have to give up, you may have to give up, it's the same way with anything, whether it be what you want to do in your free time or what you do in life, the spiritual, the physical, the mental, everything connected. And it's kind of like the scripture that I'm sure we all know, for the natural man is an enemy to God. It has been since the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever, unless we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man. And the part of that is you have to put it off. And not only that, but you have to, when it's saying, listen to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of what we were saying at the beginning, where we said that all the wisdom comes from God. Basically, the wiseness of being able to listen to that advice and taking it. And, of course, it sounds easy, but, it's not in real life. It's a lot harder, but once you give it up, you do realize what you have gained instead of what you lost. There's a big difference.
I was just going to ask anyone if they remember that quote. Maybe it wasn't by Joseph Brigham, but I think it was by Joseph. He said something like, there would come a day when only Latter-day Saint women would choose to have children. You know, back when that was said, everyone was like, what? But you can really see that happening nowadays.
Hello, this is Adam. I saw this on the Jake Hilton video about the last days. Now, I found this very, very interesting, is that if we look to the Muslims, they're actually obeying this commandment of having a lot of children. And he shows it, and he brings out this video, and how they are slowly, or at this point, kind of rather quickly, taking over by having big families. Now you can see the power of, you know, having a big family and having a lot of children. And it's frightening, actually, that, you know, these people are becoming more and more and more. So you can see the power of having a lot of children. If you have a lot of children, that means, you know, you're going to have a lot of power over the next generation and so forth. If they have a lot of children, well, your family gets, you know, bigger and bigger and bigger. So you see why Brigham, the guy would tell Brigham always, and Brigham would tell us that it's important to have, you know, big families, right? So we get our children with us, we can raise a righteous generation. The Muslims are doing it, and they are getting, you know, bigger and bigger. And so you can see that it's the power of it, and you can see, you know, kind of how scary it is that these guys are using it. But, you know, they're a dangerous people. They're, you know what I mean? So anyway, say that.
To go along with that, my dad always talks about how he always wishes he had more kids. He'll always say, send me more kids, because that's where you can actually get things done. And there's so much with a family organization where you have individuals working together in a family setting, you can move mountains. And so nowadays it may seem, you know, if the family's more just a kind of a group get together, you got to stay there because you're dependent, because you're young, as soon as you're old enough, get out. And it's nothing more than that, then there really is no reason to be in a family. And I think that's why nowadays people don't want to get married. They don't see a point, because we've replaced all of the care and management of children with external institutions.
I really believe that concept of viewing children as an asset rather than a drain on your resources is very important. And honestly, when you're in the middle of the situation or training children, I'm sure it can feel like the sacrifice this takes is not going to equal greater blessings in the end. Or, for instance, having your children work with you or using them, a family working together on a mission is just not productive. It would be easier to go get mature men and women who actually know what they're doing to come in and step in to get something done rather than taking all the years and the time to raise children. And I'm sure many of us have thought this just growing up in our own family. We can attest to the times you're thinking, what on earth are we doing here? This would be so much more productive if God had a group of trained men and women doing this rather than kids searching on Google and trying to figure out how to edit videos when they don't have a clue what they're doing. But it's all about the process. It's all about going through this journey, going through these projects the Lord puts us through, because it's focused on growing us. He could come down, send angels down, and build Zion in an instant. But it's all about building the character and building the intelligences of men and women so that they can become gods one day. And what greater privilege than investing in the lives of children who one day will build your kingdom? And I think that's the perspective that the early brethren had, at least that's the essence you get from their writings, that they viewed every one of their children as a powerful asset. They viewed this as extending to their kingdom. And so you had some people that, families were just such a burden and such a drain. And then you had people like Brigham Young or Joseph F. Smith who gloried in that. They delighted in it. They loved it because they realized that it was their perspective was on so much more than just the immediate now, the messy diaper or the rebellious child or the 10 or 15 years of trying to support them.
Well, you kind of mentioned that, you need, and this is Aaron, by the way, for the recording, that it would be easier just to get trained adults. Well, who trained those adults? They were kids at one point, too. So the only way we get true scholars is scholars from 8 up, historians from 8 up, faithful followers of Christ from young up. It's in Proverbs 22:6, I believe, or maybe that is reversed. But train a child up from youth, or train a child up, and he will in a way, and he will never depart from it. So if we're trained up in the right way, according to the Proverbs, we won't depart from that. And you can see that in examples of these men that will be easier to get to do these jobs. We'd say, well, they're only good at those jobs is because they had to learn and grow. Like you said, go through this journey we call life and advance to that stage where they're ready to go and in turn teach others to get to that point.
I think, and this is Leah speaking, but I think a really good example of families and working up to build up a family kingdom would probably be a good example would kind of be Abraham in the Bible. He and probably down to Jacob, Israel, creating the 10 tribes. And of course, a lot of his kids were disasters and had some issues, but there were some that made it through and took advantage of what they had been raised, the good stuff that they had learned. And because in the beginning, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all the way down had been raising their children right, we now have the House of Israel, which is spreading everywhere and tons of righteous posterity everywhere that can be able to do what they were supposed to do because one person or many, many people work together to try to create a system that would be building up instead of tearing down everything.
Well, an excuse for abortion that I've actually heard a lot is it's not alive. And actually a quote that my aunt found, I'm not too sure where she found it, but it said, why would a bacteria be considered life on Mars and a heartbeat not be considered life on Earth? And I just thought that was very interesting because how people contradict themselves in ways.
That is very true, Samuel. And this is Hannah for the recording. But I always grew up understanding birth control was wrong, and I saw the following life implications of not having the children you are supposed to have. But understanding that a majority of the time birth control is murder. And you can read a lot of this research on the website lifesitenews.com. But they've compiled most of the birth control doesn't prevent birth, it aborts birth. In other words, it doesn't prevent the body from fertilizing the egg and growing a human child. Instead, after the human child has been conceived, it aborts the child and creates a spontaneous miscarriage. And when I read that, it was this epiphany of understanding we don't know what we're messing with. Back in Brigham Young's time, John Taylor's time, President Joseph F. Smith's time, they didn't have that research, but they understood the principles and they lived those principles. And now with technology and further scientific research, we're understanding that birth control has implications of murder. Many times it kills the child. It doesn't prevent the child from coming. And so just understanding, we don't know the whole picture. We don't know everything that's going on. It's very wise. Very wise to follow what the prophets have taught, follow the scriptures, follow the inspiration of the Spirit, and we will be very grateful in the end because we don't realize in this life the full implications of sinning or rebelling against the light.
And I think that applies to just about every principle we know, if you think about it. Just because science hasn't caught up with God's law doesn't necessarily mean and just because we haven't figured it out yet doesn't mean it's wrong. And throughout all time, whenever people, societies have stuck with principles, stuck to obedience, like Hannah mentioned with Brigham Young, regardless of whether they knew through their own science, logic, whatever, then they always ended up better because God's law never changes.
Thanks, James. This is Aaron. I'm just going to correlate with what you said there. I once heard a funny and interesting quote by Einstein. He said there was a test at the college he was working, and then a student came up to him and asked him, "I noticed that this test is the exact same one as last year's." And he said, "Oh, yes, the questions are the same, but the answers have changed." That kind of made me laugh at the fallibility of science. We kind of think we get to this age of sophisticated us to where we know everything. I mean, but the alchemist thought he knew everything, and we laugh at him for trying to turn lead into gold. That's impossible. Well, not completely impossible if you have a huge microwave generator that costs millions of dollars and isn't worth it. It is still possible. What was once deemed impossible is possible with God, so to speak. One thing that hasn't changed, science has changed since the birth of mankind. One thing is religion. Religion is still the same. Christ is still Christ, and people try to change things, but fundamentally, and thanks to the Restoration, things haven't changed.
So, really quick, just back to a thought we were talking about a while ago that I commented that Hannah wanted me, this is Cassidy, by the way, that Hannah wanted me to actually state so that we have it on the recording. It was when we were talking about whether we needed to stand up for, stand against abortion and why people so easily accept it. And the comment that I made was, we definitely need to stand up for it. I think one reason it is easily accepted is, as many have said, they don't understand the true potential and importance of the individuals they are not allowing to live that potential and ministry they were sent to live. And just as I'm reading that again, just how true it really is, that I think that is why people don't understand. So many people, because they don't have the full truth, none of us have the full truth, and it's so easy to be deceived in so many cases that they don't see the truth of that. Not only are they killing those children without understanding that that's actually what they're doing, but they don't see that they are keeping them from that potential as well that they would have as they were living here on Earth.
This is Samuel speaking, and I found a really rather humorous quote by Ronald Reagan, actually, that said, "I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. So how would you like to have been aborted and not be here to make that decision?"
Okay, does anyone have any last comments on kind of the focus of the conversation so far on birth control? And if you want to, go ahead and make those, and then we'll switch gears just a little bit back to one of the principles addressed in Come What May, and it ties into birth control, and it ties into abortion, and it ties into the family and marriage. But before we move on, does anyone have any other comments?
Just a thought that I just had with trying to defend those that have not been born. First, we have to understand not only that it's wrong, but why it's wrong and what's actually happening. Because it's hard to explain it to others if we don't know ourselves. And even if we don't go into complete detail to the point that we can't handle it, we need to understand it to the point that we can actually teach it and help others understand it.
Last thought, as Aaron was talking about, this is James, as Aaron was talking about science catching up, I think it's interesting. Science is, while sort of progressing, it's also been working backwards in an attempt because its main focus has always been to try and remove God, as far as nowadays at least. The general scientific community with evolution and every other theory promoted is trying to remove God. So at the same time, I think we're moving backwards.
I think that, this is Emily, by the way, I think that another reason that the world embraces abortion is that they don't see, a little bit like what Cassidy said, they don't see each baby as a child of God. They see them as something that's evolved from a lower life form, and so through evolution, they can justify killing a child if it is going to help humans evolve to a higher race. But we know that these spirits aren't just something that's evolved. They're children of God, and as such, we can't just kill them for our selfish desires or for whatever reason.
Okay, while we're just waiting for Nolan's topic, so Cassidy and Aaron both know where I'm heading here with this, or Adam, whoever it is on Aaron's computer there. But so I would like to hear your thoughts about the other principle that Come What May addresses, is it goes into the issue and discussion that's become popular, especially in the last generation or two, about returning to back to principles of truly understanding relationships and love from a more scriptural perspective, and a perspective that as abortion goes back to and birth control goes back to trying to keep the big picture in mind, trying to remember what is the purpose of relationships, the purpose of marriage, the purpose of family. What were some of your thoughts about Rachel's stance on dating?
Well, awesome, because she's someone who won't let just blind emotion control her actions. She's the kind of person who would bridle her faith to do the right thing always. So I thought that was very cool, and I thought that was one of the core principles and values in the film, really. It kind of starts off like we have this pattern that we look at abortion and say, well, why is abortion a big deal? Because of birth control, because birth control is a big deal because kids are a burden. And why are children a burden? It's because we didn't bridle our passions, or society at large, I should say, and now they suffer these consequences for not instead they could have waited, like she chooses to do in the movie, like Rachel does. She doesn't want to go on a date with them. She doesn't want to drive in the car. She doesn't want to open up any opportunity that could lead to something to hinder or be a hindrance to her calling. Her eye is fixed on her calling of being a mother, and she won't depart from that.
Hello, this is Adam. Just to go on with that, and her character in the show, you know, she shows how just important it is in keeping that law and how important it is to her, because there are so many, you know, consequences that can follow if we don't follow God's law, if we're not careful. You know, we've been given a sacred gift, you know, to have children and to be as our Father in heaven, in a way. You know, it's not perfect yet, but we're training for it. So because she was, you know, even, you know, at the end, you know, she calls her father, and it's okay for them to hold hands. I mean, you know, I'm sure the world would laugh at that. But I thought that was so awesome, because that shows how strong she is, and that, you know, any little thing, just like Sam said, and that was a great blog, too, on the dating. But any little thing, you know, going out to a movie, or, you know, even just him taking her back in the car, she treats everything, you know, situation, she deals with it cautiously, because she wants to be the best mother in the world, but she also wants to have the best father in the world. So, you know, you would kind of notice in the movie that, you know, the father and the mother of the main character, look how different their views are. So it's important to, like she says, well, the person she was having him in a way, you know, well, prove himself and to make sure that, you know, that this person was the right one, or a bad consequences would have followed. So it's equally important to, you know, again, like she did in the show, to make sure that, you know, your standards are high, and her standards were awesome. So she's not going to let another person affect that. You know, she's very careful in every step she made, and I thought it was just fantastic. A great character to show that showed the importance of the gift God had given her, and, you know, to be able to have a good father, to be able to have a good family. Overall, just a great character, and she kept the law of chastity to the T. You know, she did it awesome in that show.
Yeah, to go on a little bit, this is Cassidy, by the way. Let's go on a little bit more of a, I guess, a personal level, or whatever you want to call that. It's kind of interesting for me. When I first watched Come What May, my mom had informed me a couple weeks beforehand that we were going to start courting. And I had no idea what she meant by that. I just knew that I had dated before and that was going to stop. So watching that movie really helped me understand that there's more to it than just the fact that you can't just really feel like you can just hang out with guys. Like, my mom is changing the standards too. But rather, it's changing your whole set of standards, actually raising them to the next level and purifying yourself through that. And with the courting as well, just seeing how Rachel was, as you were saying, how she's just so, she's pure, but she's also true to herself and her father. She's honoring her father in the most possible way she can, and she's not willing to give that up for anything.
I think it was an interesting scene when they're sitting at the table and he asks her if he could drive her home. And then she says, oh, you know, my dad said I can drive home with you or something. And then a couple of minutes later he says, so, you know, when did you ask your dad if you could drive home with me? And so, anyway, I thought that was interesting, because this wasn't something at the spur of the moment. This was something that was clear, is defined in the home with the parents. The dad was involved. He's the one that set the standard. So this wasn't something that, you know, is her opinion. Who knows what the mom thought? Who knows what the dad thought? They were abstracted from this. You know, it was something clear and defined in their household. This is the way it is. And then and then everything proceeded well.
I think it goes back to the purpose, going back to the purpose. Why would you go on a date? And so generally there's two reasons. One, there's recreational dating, which is just for fun, which I love what Aaron or Adam said, where he said it contributes to light-mindedness. And but then the other purpose would be to get married. But because we've removed the purpose of marriage and because we've removed the purpose of family, getting married just comes to the point of just finding someone that you can have fun with, go on some vacations, hopefully be able to get along, keep fights to a minimum, and die and have a glorious family in the next life. I'm not sure exactly how it's seen out in the world, but understanding, if you go back to, okay, what's the purpose of marriage? Okay, the purpose of marriage is to build the kingdom of God. It's the coming together of a man and a woman who both have missions. They both have duties and responsibilities that they can and they can build the kingdom of God better together and raise children to build that kingdom of God better together than apart. And with that understanding, you realize, wow, I want to go into a relationship with my eyes open. And you don't want your heart to get involved until there is commitment there. I like the word commitment that Rachel uses in the movie. And so when you have that understanding, you realize, oh, this is the big picture. This is why we're doing it. This is why you wouldn't want to hold hands. This is why you wouldn't want to be in the car alone. This is why you wouldn't just go out and date and go through, you know, 20 different boys before you actually get to the one you're going to marry. And it goes back to that principle also of the heart. You know, when Christ came and he raised the standard of adultery from just something you did physically to something that actually went on in the heart, I think a lot of times we think, oh, well, you know, it's how close to the edge of the cliff can you actually get? Instead of taking a look back and saying, what is the Lord's standard for emotional purity and how does he want us to live? And there is a really good book. It's written for girls, but there's a free chapter online. The book is called It's Not That Complicated, but the chapter that's for free online, and I'm going to put a little link through the chat box here, but it's called Chapter 7, The Heart, Victim or Perpetrator, Getting Your Heart to Follow You. It goes back to your heart is under your control. This is something that doesn't need to be, you know, this Hollywood idea of you just fall in love and it's just chance and you can't help it, this environment, victim mentality. And instead understanding, okay, what's the purpose? What are the principles? And then applying those principles and realizing that the rewards at the end are so much greater than any seeming sacrifices you might make up front.
I guess something that I really enjoyed about the main character was how she had already thought through everything, which is something I don't really do a lot, but she had already thought about what she stood for. She'd already thought about what would happen if she was in specific situations. She had thought about everything so that when she was, when she got in a situation, she knew what the answer would be. She knew how she was going to respond to abortion. She knew how she was going to respond when people asked her questions. She knew what she was standing for because she had already first thought about it, decided what the right thing was, and if she was going to follow and stick with that, and then she did.
John, by the way, actually touches up on that same subject in one of his talks, and he actually says, make your decision before you're presented with the situation. And if you do that, you're going to be a lot better off, and you're actually going to handle the situation way easier than you would making it up on the spot.
And my mom once told me that a commitment isn't just between a man and a woman. A commitment is between man, God, and a woman. So if you don't bring God within to that commitment, if you're both not committed to God, well, then how can you be committed to each other?
I think we see the consequences of losing these principles just in the marriages we see today where the husband and wife are really unequally yoked. And I remember just being 15, 16 and starting to, from families and in our homeschool, local homeschool groups. And it would just break my heart because I would see the, and they were good people. They had the same values. So I'm not talking about the kind of situation in Come What May where you had the mother is liberal and the father's more conservative. Now these were families where the husband and wife were on the same page politically, scientifically, historically, providence, and they both believed in homeschooling. But the father had one direction and one focus and one priority, and then the mother would have a completely different priority, a completely different focus and mission, and they were really unequally yoked, so they weren't able to complement each other and work together. And I remember thinking, wow, this is so crazy, in different situations where you talk to the father on different topics, and he'd be like, well, I can't talk to my wife about these things because she'd think I was crazy. Or you talk to the wives, and they'd say, oh, you know, my husband just doesn't agree with any of this. And thinking, wow, okay, how do we get to this point where husbands and wives are so unequally yoked? And you think about it, Satan's really using that as an amazing weapon because he neutralizes the family. Because if you have the husband and wife out of sync, how are the children going to know who to follow and what direction to take? So, something that's very important and has lasting consequences.
All right, this is James. I'm just going to read a comment from Nolan because of the microphone issues he was having. I know some of you read it and you liked it a lot, so I'm just going to say it verbally for the recording. So he says, an interesting worldview is that children are just a burden. They take time and money. But to say something like children are a burden because they cost you money is like saying pure water is a burden because it takes money to buy as well. And if you were to not want water for that reason, people would begin to think there was something wrong with you. And just a few hundred years ago, to not want children was also just a strange idea to most people. Until the last few years, children were a privilege. Nobody wanted to not have kids unless they legitimately could not afford it. So children shouldn't even be viewed as a burden to begin with. It's very true.
So what do you all think about the topic of emotional purity? So obviously, physical purity is probably a pretty big, obvious one for most of us. And obviously there might be other physical aspects such as holding hands, those kinds of aspects that might be new. But what about the whole issue of emotional purity? What do you think? Is that possible? Is it not realistic? Is it important? Is it not a big deal? What are your thoughts?
It is just as important as all the physical aspects.
This is Cassie, and I just personally, to go along with your question, Hannah, just seeing that, for me at least, emotions are what drive me to what I do. So keeping myself emotionally pure keeps me on the right track. Keeping myself emotionally pure helps me to be able to actually be truly happy because there's not something distracting me from that. So it really does influence everything, or at least I think it influences a lot more than we think sometimes.
Well, as a man thinketh, so is that man. So if we're thinking something, or even just feeling something, we're doing something. Just like the Savior said about, you know, we all know the quote, I say, who looketh upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And thoughts leads to words, and words lead to action upon those thoughts or words. Either way you want to look at it, feelings, we talked about music a while back, how music generates feelings. Feelings can generate thoughts. Thoughts can generate action. So if we're even just feeling something wrong, then we need to choose to change our feelings. If we think we can't choose to change how we feel, we really don't believe Scripture, because Scripture clarifies that we have agency mainly in the we don't have agency over other people. We can't control what they do or what our environment does to us. But we have agency over how we feel about our environment. If we can't control our feelings, we won't be able to control our actions. And I think I said this is Aaron, by the way.
While we're waiting for a few other comments, I read a book, in a book, It Was So Much More, by Anna Sophie and Elizabeth Bakken. They were talking about how the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, he uses the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom as an analogy for Christ and the church, and in the New Testament as well. And they said, think about the implications of this. So throughout the Old Testament, they frequently talked about Israel when she was following after Baal or following after false gods or false prophets as committing adultery, and yet she was still the bride. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, that's a very good analogy. Where was her heart? Her heart was more on following the pleasures of the moment or the current fixation of whatever her fascinations were, rather than on her husband, who was ordained before this life. And remembering that, I think, helps to remember that you're not free in the sense of you can just love whoever you want. You have a certain person you were foreordained to marry before this life, and you should consider yourself committed to that person and not allow yourself to be courted by false prophets, to just allow your emotions to be given away to others, because as the Lord says in the scriptures, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And then he uses the bride and the bridegroom analogy to teach us about that. In other words, the bride should be loving her husband with all of her heart, with all of her focus, and not allowing herself to be distracted or taken in by counterfeits or apostates or people who are there at the moment instead of patiently waiting for the right person.
This is Adam. Just a quick quote was that, it is better to prepare and prevent than it is to repair and repent. If you're patient and you wait, you don't have to go through the sorrow and guilt of, you know, making a mistake. So I just thought I said that. That's really good what you said there, is the importance of, you know, waiting for that other person and the happiness you both will receive by living up to what your Father in heaven and our elder brother Jesus Christ standards has for us.
Any last comments before we wrap up for tonight? I don't want to keep everybody too late, and if you need to go, definitely feel free.
One last thing coinciding what Adam was saying about guilt is that in Psalm 38:4 it says, for my sins have flooded, or it's, my iniquities loom over my head, or, okay, I'm looking at, there we go. For my iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And Nephi describes the suffering of hell as the guilt, and we can no longer cloud our guilt with justifications of why we did something, well, avoiding consequences. When we get to heaven, the suffering of hell is guilt. So anything we do to prevent guilt and to prevent the action of guilt is going to have immense power upon our future happiness. Because everything we do here has eternal consequences. Do we want to be eternally guilty? And the Savior does atone for those sins, but the knowledge of them, thankfully, he gives it to us so that we do not return to them. The only problem is if you don't ever have to experience it, if you're wise enough to, you know, not go looking for it, or being in the right place at the right time, standing in holy places. And that about wraps it up for me.
This is Mary. I just had a comment to make about what we were talking about, emotional purity. There was an interesting analogy that I read one time where someone, like, you can't do anything about birds flying in above the sky, but you can do something about a bird building a nest on your head. So it can be hard, and speaking from experience here, to keep things from triggering impure thoughts in your head. But it's what you do after that matters most, you know? You can decide whether or not you want that thought to stay, and that's something that not a lot of people realize, I don't think, but it's so important that we can control what we're thinking about.
I remember when I think it's called the purity movement more in the evangelical world, but when this first started, probably when I was just really young, 2-3 years old, is when it really got popular, the whole courtship movement in that genre. And the saying was often said, you know, once you give your heart away, you can never get it back. And they used that as a motivation to people, saying, you know, you don't want to allow yourself to just have emotional crushes and fall in love with multiple people until it's the right person, because you give pieces of your heart away and you can never get that back, and you want to give a whole heart to your husband or to your wife. And I think that is in some ways exaggerated slightly in the fact of feeling that you'll never be able to repent in that sense. I think it is possible to get your heart back, but it's harder. It's wiser to make the right decision in the first place and never have to go through the consequences, because every sin you make will have consequences that will take away blessings that you could have had. But if you make that decision, and if you fall, like I'm sure every single one of us has, we make mistakes, realizing, applying the atonement and changing, and it is possible to get your heart back and to repent.
The comment that was made about feeling guilt, good example of that is Alma the Younger, of course. The days that he spent where he said he felt the feeling of getting racked with eternal torment from, you know, what he had done. And in case you weren't aware, Iraq is a method of torture and it's not very pleasant. So the feelings of guilt were so great that it completely changed him. And just to add to that.
Well, the sanctity of life, by the way, I just thought I'd add this. This is Sam. Thought I'd try to remember that. But the sanctity of life doesn't necessarily have to be just with the subject of abortion. Being raised with running martial arts studios and everything, I have the privilege to teach and help all these people every day. But my mom comes up to me rather often, actually, and tells me, you might be saving that person. Because just the little things that you do to these people, whether it's a child or teens or even adults, you might be saving that person. You never know. And if you really have the thought of the sanctity of life in your head, you'll always remember that and try to help everybody else that you can, because you might be keeping them from doing something that they might regret.
Okay, one last comment before we have the closing prayer.
This is Anna. I'm just going to say that everyone had great insight and things to say today. Thank you.
Great. Thank you, everyone, for all your comments and all of your insight. Just like Ammon said, sorry, my mic was messing up.
All right, thanks, Ammon, and everyone for making your great comments today. We'll be sending out an email with the next topic shortly.
You have been listening to a selection from the Joseph Smith Foundation Audio Library. The Joseph Smith Foundation has hundreds of free online resources, including audiobooks, videos, ebooks, articles, and more. To learn more, visit www.josephsmithfoundation.org.